Well, welcome each one. Glad to be back to Sunday school again, I hope, and that the Lord will give us grace for this morning double study here in Sunday school and then in our church service. Good to have Mike here today. I just connected now. This is Anna's son. So great to see you here. And Swapna here for the first time. So for the benefit of those who are new here this morning, let me explain what we're doing and have been doing. The notes today are on chapter 22, and this is on the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the document that forms the substandards of our church. That means that we sign on to this as ministers and elders and make this really the framework of the preaching and teaching of our church. And it lays out what the Bible teaches about Scripture. That's chapter 1. Then it goes into creation and God's decrees, God's providence, the whole nature of salvation, redemption, the covenant of grace, the mediatorial work of Christ, and so on, chapter by chapter, down through those subjects. Today we come to chapter 22, which has to do with lawful oaths and vows. This is a bit of a thorny one in Christianity. There are those groupings and individuals who have a very, very strong conscience about this matter. Is it proper for a Christian to take an oath? And is it proper to make a vow? So you'll notice the emphasis here on lawful oaths and vows. In other words, there are those that are proper and there are those that are wrong. So this is the whole subject that is before us. And you might say, but does this ever really apply to us? You know, is this really going to be an issue? Well, it's an issue every time we have a baptism and every time we have a wedding. Every time we consider membership, you are making an undertaking before God. And in ordination, there are vows. There's the ordination vow. Citizenship in a country, you take a certain oath that you are stating what you state truly. And you may be asked to take a vow of allegiance to the country. Government employment would request that if you were to take on the role of police officer or something that's sensitive niche, you may be asked for a vow. Court system, power of attorney, you're also taking an oath to be honest and so on. So it becomes very important. It really becomes a very big part of our lives. In fact, we could say every time we come to church and every time you take the hymnal, you're making a vow to God. And you're making a consecration to God. You're saying, I love you, Lord. There's a statement. Is it true? Is it true? Then various other hymns and psalms that we sing, prayers that we make, and we make promises to God. And we make them in His name. So almost every time we enter worship, we may be challenged with to testify to the truth or to make a promise. An oath is simply a testimony. It's simply to testify something's true. You're making an oath that what you're saying is true. A vow is more a promise that you undertake to do something. Yes, Don? What book are we in? We're not in any book, just the notes here yet. Not the Bible yet, just the notes. You got the notes? Right. So that's where we're starting here today. So I'm just making an introductory statement here about the whole nature of what we're doing. Now, the top three little words in the top right corner, we've used this all along. What does a confession do for a church? And a confession is to edify. It's a teaching tool. And it is a way by which we have it all laid out, what the Bible teaches on certain things, and it can be used in Sunday school classes and church services as well. So it's to edify. It's also to unify. Because as we sign on to, or we come to an agreement on, the use of a confession in our church life, we're all on the same page. We know what to expect. We know what the preaching should be about. We know what doctrines are being expounded and what positions are taken concerning many aspects of the Bible. And so a confession works to unify the church. People say doctrine divides. Well, if we don't have an open mind and we have a rebellious spirit to the truth, that will happen. But where we are open to the Scriptures and open to the Word of God and to our minds to let go anything that's contrary to the Word, a confession that's accurate to the Bible should unify us and bring us into agreement. Then it also helps us to testify as a church. As people hear about the Free Presbyterian Church, they should be saying, you know, that church actually teaches? Do you know what they actually believe? Do you know what we hear in that church? And it becomes a method of testifying before the world. And as you talk to your neighbors and friends, you say, well, if you come to our church, you'll hear this doctrine preached. And that becomes a means then of testimony. So we've always used these three little words, edify, unify, testify, just to summarize the benefit of a confession. Right, we come then to the confessional statements on this topic of lawful oaths and vows. And section 1. Now you'll notice what I've done. Anything that's in a square bracket is my summary, or my personal summary. It's just more like a header for each section. And it might help us just to clue in on the teaching of it. So anything you see in bold with brackets, that's not part of the confession. That's my summary of it, just to help us in the class here. Section 1 then. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing is solemnly, swearing solemnly, calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. And so you can see that this is a very serious matter. When you are in a situation where you're calling on God to be your witness, and you are asking God to judge you according to the truth of what you are saying, and it becomes a very serious matter. Now, in the next two verses we have, Deuteronomy 10:20 and Exodus 20, we have the two opposites. In one, we are commanded to swear in God's name. And in the other, we are forbidden to swear by false gods. So that is our key guide. The Bible not only permits this, but it commands it in certain situations that we are willing to take an oath or swear solemnly in God's name. So let's go to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And verse 20. Here we have it. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve. And to him shalt thou cleave. And swear by his name. So it's not something that we need to run away from or consider as unchristian or unbiblical. And here in the book of Deuteronomy, in this second law of God, it is a command. And it is to be used, no doubt wisely and properly, but it is to be done. And then in the other text, Exodus 20 verse 7, which is one of the Ten Commandments, we have this warning of course, taking God's name in vain. and using it wrongly. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, obviously, that is trifling, making God's name just to be a trifle word. And, you know, you wouldn't want to say around your family, you swear in God's name, I put the potatoes on. You don't reduce this something to the common realm. It's not something you're going to do every time you speak in conversation. But you don't reduce this to a trifle, but you do it solemnly, and you use God's name very deliberately, in a particular situation. False swearing, the use of false gods, is certainly forbidden. 2 Corinthians 1:23, we have Paul the Apostle in this one, and we're in the New Testament, and 2 Corinthians 1:23, and you have the Apostle Paul in this letter writing, and he's using God's name in writing, and maybe that's a situation that might arise in our lives. And he says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. And so he is making this very clear that this is the truth. And he brings God's name into the record, that the purpose for which he didn't come to them was to spare them, to be gracious and merciful to them. And he uses God's name. This is the absolute truth. And I call God to record. Now, he's doing it obviously very deliberately. And he's doing it advisedly. And he's putting it in writing. And that might be something you're called upon to do. Maybe in a court statement or whatever the situation that arises. And so we have a precedent here in the New Testament where an apostle, under inspiration, now remember, he's writing under inspiration, and he's using God's name as a witness to what he's saying. And so we have this clear command that is given here. It is proper to use an oath in various situations. How can you get away from an oath? How can you get away from the fact, you know, that you're in God's house, you're praying in Jesus' name, indeed all our worship is in Jesus' name, and in reality everything we say to God in prayer, or everything that we witness to one another, you know, we are in God's presence. We can never really get away from the fact that we're calling upon God to testify of the truth of what we are saying. Now, this definition of an oath, I have put in here, this is by Robert Shaw. An oath is a solemn act of religious worship in which the person swearing calls God to witness his sincerity in what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. And so it is indeed a very serious matter. Number two then, let's go to section two. Because we make use of God's name in an oath, we must do so in reverence to have God's blessing. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. And therefore to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God, under the New Testament as well as under the Old. So a lawful oath, being imposed by lawful authority, in such matters ought to be taken. So if you're called upon to testify in a very formal situation, you have no reason to refuse it just because you're a Christian. It is not going to be an offense to God, as long as you're telling the truth. And of course, we should be telling the truth at all times. And a Christian should not be entering into a situation where they're not able or willing to tell the truth. So in that sense, a Christian has nothing to fear. That's right. That's right. And in most cases, you put a Bible in your hand and you're to testify and swear that what you're saying, you're telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth and so on. Yeah, because you have nothing to fear if you're telling the truth. The only time a Christian has something to fear that God will judge him is when you're misrepresenting the truth. In other words, telling a lie. And of course, we have that to fear anyway, whether we swear by God or whether we don't. To tell a lie is certainly wrong. But to call on God's name and tell a lie, that brings a very serious judgment upon ourselves. So let's look at a couple of these verses. Deuteronomy 6:13. There you are. Swear by his name. In other words, God is honored when we use his name. If we were to use the name of any other deity, then God is dishonored. And so this is not something that grieves God, but rather it delights him that we choose him. He allows us to use his name. The very fact we call ourselves Christians or Christ ones, we are using the Lord's name. And of course, when we swear by the Lord Jesus or by God the Father, we are indeed honoring him. And he permits us, and in situations, a certain situation commands us even to do so. Now, Exodus we have looked at. Jeremiah 5:7 is a very interesting one. Jeremiah 5:7. Right. So there's the other side of the coin, by swearing and saying, you know, you use, I don't know what other deity they used, Baal or whoever it was in the Old Testament, whatever form of deity they determined. But to do that, that grieves God, because they give some kind of credence or honor to a false deity. And so it is something that grieves God. Now, Matthew 5:34-37, we're into here the Sermon on the Mount, and we have wise words of the Lord on this, as he taught his disciples. Matthew 5:34. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. And then verse 37, ye have heard that it hath been said, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh to evil. Now, in your general conversation, this is the point I made earlier, when you put the potatoes on, you don't say, well, in God's name I state that I put those potatoes on at that time. That's no way to get out of trouble with your wife. That's not the easy way out. And it would be wrong to bring this swearing every time you make a statement about something. You know, if you go to the garage and you say, you know, I could swear there's something wrong with this car. What if the mechanic said, well, go ahead and swear then. You know, that kind of conversation is lowering the whole matter down to the trivial. And it's not giving honor to God at all. So, you know, this, I know, salesman approach sometimes, you know, I swear to you this is a good car, whatever the product might be. And they just use that in almost a sales pitch statement to try and impress you that you should buy this car. Now, no doubt there's, I suppose, in sales, I know in home sales, sometimes there's a declaration you make that to your knowledge there is nothing wrong with this building or property. And you sign that as a declaration of, you know, your own understanding. But to bring God's name into that in general commercial practice, not wise, not good. And to try and impress people, say, by swearing in God's name, that's what the Lord Jesus is referring to. And it would seem that in the days of the Pharisees and the religious Jews in this day, that they took that swearing thing to the everyday commonplace matters. And the Lord Jesus, he said to them to swear not at all. That is not in the daily business of life. But your word, that's why verse 37 is all important, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Every word you say should be true. You don't have to tell the person, look, I can swear about this. No. What you're saying should be true. And as a Christian, all of our words and all of our statements should be marked as true. And so, we put in here in Matthew 5, 34, 37, I just put into the notes, this would apply to common matters in daily conversation. A vow is to be taken reverently before God with full recognition that it will require fulfillment. So there's a seriousness to the matter and a responsibility to the matter. And then the book of James 5:12, James also makes mention of this, and as you know, James, he always gets down to the common sense level of things, and he says in James 5:12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. So, wise words from James, and I think they parallel the words of the Lord Jesus. Exactly, or you'd almost say ditto. James, I think, did not forget what the Lord said in that Sermon on the Mount. And he impressed that upon his readers, that in everyday life, that in general conversation, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth. In fact, it would be wrong to get into that form of statement in any way, just in the general things of life. Whether it's, you know, you say to the police officer that catches you speeding, I could swear I wasn't. You know, that just will not work. It won't satisfy the police officer, I assure you, because he probably knows the exact speed you're going with his hairdryer that he uses. He has clocked you, and he knows the speed you're going. So to try and come off with that spin is not helpful, not going to help you in the situation, and it won't honor God, and it won't help your Christian testimony. And so James says, swear not at all by heaven or earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea. Now, that's in the common context. And in the more serious matter, whether it's in baptism, and we have the heading here that vows may be taken by a Christian at baptisms, weddings, membership ordination, citizenship, government employment, court system, power of attorney, those occasions which are very deliberate and designed to hold you to the truth, Bible says, swear by God's name. But not in the general conversation of things. And you can understand, there are people who come to James and they only read James, or they only read Matthew 5, and then they come to the conclusion, well, I shouldn't swear at all. But that's not the full picture of what the Bible teaches. And that's why a confession helps us, because it does look at the big picture and helps us to look at all of these. 2 Corinthians 1:23, we have the example of Paul. It is proper, with reverence, and when he was writing that epistle, he was writing a very serious letter, and he was doing it very carefully in a Christian setting to Christian people. And maybe there's a situation you would get into if you would write a letter. You could put into it, I sign this before God, knowing what I'm saying, that God will judge me according to the truth. Now, you wouldn't do that in every little note and card you use, but you would do that if it's a very serious matter that you're testifying to. And as a testimony to the truth, it would be proper to do that. Then another one, and I put this in bold because this seems to me very, very important. 1 Kings 8:31, the dedication of Solomon's temple. 1 Kings 8:31. And this really stands out as a very enlightening fact, where the oath is used in God's house. The oath is used in worship and to honor God's name and God's house and God's glory. 1 Kings 8:31, this is the dedication of the temple, and Solomon is in prayer to God, and he is saying, if any man trespass against his neighbor and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. And so you can see that in Solomon's prayer, that he is recognizing that in this brand new temple that was built in Jerusalem, that in it, people would come with their oaths and use God's name and call upon God's name to deliver them from whatever the accusations, whatever the serious situation, that God would be their witness. And you can see the propriety, therefore, of oaths in God's house. We have a precedent for it right here in the dedication of the temple. And there are other verses there that we can look at. I've put in something here. The nature of God must be understood in an oath. In other words, if you don't know who God is, if you don't know that he is a God who is all-knowing, all-seeing, and will one day bring us into judgment, if you don't know those facts, I don't know if you could use God's name. So there has to be some understanding of who God is. Swearing by the name of God implies a belief and an acknowledgement of his omniscience, that God knows all things. So there'll be no point in calling on an oath and asking God to bear witness to your statement if God was not all-knowing. So he needs to be omniscient. And then he is all-powerful. He can intervene. He can reveal the truth. He can make circumstances to arise that will honor you for telling the truth. Or he can judge you if you're not telling the truth. And also that God is a God of justice. He wants the truth to prevail, and he wants right to prevail. Section 3 then. Whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by an oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by lawful authority. And so I think we can state that. Number four is section four is a very important one. And that is that there should be no deceit in our oaths. And we bring in the word Jesuitry. The Jesuits is a certain order of the Roman Catholic system. And the Jesuits are well known. If you look up any encyclopedia or any dictionary, actually, for the word Jesuitry, it will show you that it is deceit. And a Jesuit would take an oath, and he would quote half of it publicly, and the other half he would state in his mind. In other words, it would be something like this. I testify that the place I live belongs to me. And then in his mind, silently, and to three other people that I'm not speaking of right now. Alright? So you get half the truth. That's Jesuitry. And of course they would bring in that into their deceit against governments, all in the service of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. Jesuits have worked for hundreds of years to advance the cause of the Church of Rome. And they would go into political places and institutions, and they would make oaths that were half true. And that disingenuous way of speaking was their way of advancing their cause and so on. But that only brings the judgment of God. And so an oath, we're saying here in section 4, an oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. See the mental reservation, just going so far and then saying the rest of it in your mind. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. Nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. And here is another thing. A Jesuit would have absolutely no compunction about making a half-truth to someone. They say, well, they're not in the Roman Catholic Church, they're not a true Christian, therefore they are heretics, I can tell them a half-truth. And that's where they exercise their Jesuitry without any conscience whatsoever. And so, but a Christian is to swear to his own hurt. And if you look at Psalm 15 verse 4, you will see that this is the scriptural view of when you state you're going to do something or undertake something, then you're to keep your word, even when it hurts you. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Now, that could be maybe in a business deal, I suppose, where you sign the dotted line and you agree to buy a property at $1 million. A week later, the crash comes and it's only worth $500,000. You go, well, I can't go through with this deal. You sign the dotted line. You swear to your own hurt. And whether you have invoked God's name or not, your word should be yea or nay. And there are times when a Christian will be in the situation, well, I gave my word, and it's not working out the way I want it, but I'm going to keep my word to my own hurt. And that becomes the integrity, the honesty that is required as we do business. It could be a marriage vow too, of course. It could be a promise, as in marriage. And that is to be kept before God, even when it's not easy. Even when there's sacrifice, great cost involved. I have taken a vow before God. Not just before men and women, but before God. And therefore, I'm going to honor that, even when there's a lot of sacrifice involved. Right, that's the promise, undertaking. Number 6 then, it is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily, out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. Well, simply put, that this is a declaration of God's goodness, and there's a sense of duty, a sense of duty. You don't enter into these things without recognizing that it binds you, and you're to fulfill the vow by God's grace. Section 7 deals with what happens when you take a wrong vow. What happens if you entered into something that turns out to be immoral or against the law, illegal, or against God's law? No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God. If God forbids it, the law of God takes precedence, and God's law is higher than any man's desire to do whatever, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise or ability from God. In which respect, popish, monastical vows of perpetual single life, we call that celibacy, professed poverty and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. In other words, it would be wrong for you or me to take a vow of poverty and say, well, we're going to own no possessions and we're going to, from here on, have nothing to do with owning anything, and we put ourselves into that category of poverty. That is not the will of God, and we make ourselves to be beggars, and we end up being a burden to others. And some people have taken that vow, and then they say, well, I've taken a vow, I'm going to live like this to the day I die. No, if the vow is wrong, you don't continue in sin to honor a wrong vow. The same is monastic life, where church orders have often done this, and they have taken a vow of living in a monastery for the rest of their lives behind walls and bars out of society. And like Martin Luther, for example, he took that vow. He took a vow of celibacy as well. He took a vow of monastic life, and he thought that thereby he would live closer to God. But when the Lord saved him, converted him, and he understood the Bible properly, he broke those vows. He got married. He left the monastery. He denounced the whole system of monastic life, although he, in his ignorance, took those vows wrongly. And so, if you find yourself that you have taken a vow that is contrary to the Bible, contrary to truth, contrary to the law of the land, you don't continue with it. Maybe Hell's Angels or something. You know, a young fellow gets involved in the Hell's Angels and takes some kind of a vow or whatever it is and gets in that wicked system. And then he gets his eyes opened, whether he's saved, converted, or just recognizes this is wrong. You know, you're not going to spend the rest of your life serving the Hell's Angels because you made a wrong vow. Those are to be renounced, repented of, and plead God's mercy, and to walk according then to the light of the Lord. Now, wrong vows are mentioned here in Mark 6. Herod made a wrong vow, and he said, I will give you whatever you desire to half of the kingdom, and he ended up beheading John the Baptist. That was a wrong vow, and Herod kept it when he should have renounced it. There is also, there was a vow to murder the Apostle Paul. Of course, it didn't come off. That was a wrong vow. That was a sinful vow. 1 Corinthians 7, vows of celibacy are wrong and non-binding, as are all wrongful vows. Paul the Apostle said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And in some cases, good for a man to serve God without a wife. But it's better to have a wife than to burn. It's better to have a wife than to live in sin. And it would be wrong for a person to say, well, I've taken this vow of being single, and they end up living immorally rather than becoming married. And so 1 Corinthians 7 would be very clear on that. Ephesians 4:28 talks about a man should work and not steal. He should earn his own bread. So how do you square that with monastic life, where you're dependent upon what people feed you as a gift or charity, whatever? You're not working, you're not contributing. So that would be a wrong vow. Final word here, Deuteronomy 23, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. And so we should remember our vows that we have made to God. And if we have vowed to honor his word, to serve him in his church, and by the way, this comes into the matter of elected office in the church. As I've said a number of times, ministers, missionaries, licentiate preachers, and elders in our presbytery are called upon to subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith and declare that this is a statement of their own faith. So it is before God, and it's before their brethren in the fellowship of the church, that they state that this is what they believe as proper doctrine, proper practice, and will uphold it. And that becomes a very serious matter. So I, having done that, when I was 25 years old, when I was ordained, and I'll not ask you to guess how many years ago that is, but I am still obliged to keep that vow. The only way that I can get out of that vow is to resign my ministry with the Free Presbyterian Church. I cannot, before God and before my brethren, cease to uphold that doctrine and practice and continue in this ministry. I can't do it. It would be wrong for me to do that. If for some reason I become convinced that this is the wrong doctrine, the wrong practice, the only honorable thing I can do is to resign from this ministry and seek a ministry where I can serve according to whatever those convictions are. And so this is serious business. And when an elder, a missionary, a preacher, pastor takes this vow, they're doing it before God. And that becomes now binding in their service and duty. And they must not take that lightly, as if something was just protocol. Sometimes in church life, things just become protocol. And they say, well, we do that just, you know, it's the way we do things. We've always done it this way, and we keep doing it, and we expect you to do it. But no, it's a matter of conscience, and it's before God. And it becomes a serious matter.